That we are wrapping up today in 1 John, and the series has been all about knowing and having assurance of our salvation. We have looked at things like, am I loving my brother and sister? Am I being guided by the Spirit? Am I obeying his commands? All of these things John gives in his gospel, or in his epistle, I'm sorry, of markers and evidence so that we can know. We don't have to question or doubt whether or not we can have assurance of our salvation. And so as we wrap up, we're going to be in chapter 2 of 1 John, looking at verse 24 and 25. It says, what you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in here. God, thank you for this morning, the chance we've had to worship and just reflect on your goodness and just give back to you the praise that you deserve. Father, we ask that as we dive into your message here, that you would just speak through your text, encourage and convict and guide us. God, we ask all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. That's how this verse starts off. And what he's talking about here is the gospel. The thing that they have heard from the beginning, what he's saying is the gospel message that you have been told and that you have heard from me and from other people, that is what is to remain in you. That is the key, as he says at the end, to the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. So the gospel, what is he talking about? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, this might be the simplest and most succinct verse in the Bible when it comes to the gospel. That's a hard thing to say, but it's probably up there, I would say. He, speaking about Jesus, made the one who did not know sin, speaking about Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Essentially, what we have here is just Jesus and you and I and every person who's ever believed in him trading places, in a sense. God took Jesus, holy, perfect, spotless, without sin. And when he went to the cross, he took on himself the sin of you and me and every person who would ever believe, taking and bearing the weight of the penalty of that on himself. We give Jesus that sin, and he imputes to us, what it says here, righteousness. God the Father treated Jesus as if he lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you lived Jesus' life. I want to say that again. God the Father treated Jesus as if he lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you lived Jesus' life. That is essentially the gospel of Jesus' death on the cross. And not only did he cancel the power of sin on the cross, he was then buried in a tomb and 3 days later rose from the grave, also defeating the power of death which sin holds on us. That is the gospel message. Jesus was crucified, buried, 3 days later rose from the dead so that you and I could have our sin taken care of and have eternal life with God. And that essential doctrine of our faith is what John writes here. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. It's kind of like if you've ever played sports or had any sort of hobby that requires practice. Coaches over and over again preach the importance of going back to the basics. Most NFL coaches, whenever there's a bye week, the week of the season when they don't have to play a game the next Sunday, it's pretty pretty often that you'll hear a coach say, this week, since we don't have to focus on our opponent, we're just going to get back to our basics, like tackling and things like that. Or in basketball, just the basics of form shooting and those types of things. That is essentially what John is saying here. Don't lose sight of the foundation of our faith, the very basic thing that we rely everything upon. That is to remain with you. And so the question is, those things that we have heard, the things that his audience is writing to, he says, what you have heard, are those things reliable? We live in an age where it's hard sometimes to know what can we trust. There's all kinds of sources of things out there. It's hard to understand sometimes, like, is this something that is actually reliable and true, or is this just something that someone has made up because everyone has a voice on the internet and there's no telling whether or not what I can hear, what I've heard is trustworthy or not. And so the question is, John and other people, when they write us these things, can we trust what we have heard? One passage in 2 Peter addresses this. This is in chapter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. For we received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" See, Peter writes here and says, not only was I an eyewitness, I was there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I heard God the Father say, "This is my Son." One eyewitness account. Next, in Luke, in the first four verses of his gospel, he says, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." Luke wasn't one of the apostles. He didn't rub shoulders with Jesus and spend time with him, but he made sure to take detailed accounts of those who did. He was very concerned about talking to people who were around Jesus. There's a cord there. That's almost a bad deal. And so he went around making sure that he got accurate accounts and talked to the people who did talk to Jesus and hear his teachings and see his miracles. Not only do we have Luke and Peter, we have Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is verse 3 through 9. I don't think this one is up on the screen. But he says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, that he was and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me." Again, Paul saying, I was an eyewitness of this account. And one final one, this is John. This is how John opens the epistle of 1 John that we've been in the last few weeks. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we have seen it and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John maybe states it more emphatically than anyone else. He says, not only were we eyewitnesses to this, but we've seen and touched Jesus. We shared meals with him. We heard his teachings. He was there. witnessing all of these things, and he starts off his epistle writing to pass on to us, hey, you can't miss out on what we've seen. You have to trust what I am telling you, because the implication is eternal life. You know, I said there's a lot of different things that it's hard to determine sometimes what is true or not. And that's not just a new thing in our day. Paul in Galatians actually writes about this in the first chapter. In verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or another angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. See, most of the epistles actually are written from this standpoint of, hey, there are false teachers among you within your church that you can't listen to. And Paul goes so far as to say, listen, if an angel from heaven comes down and tries to tell you a different gospel than what we have preached to you, ignore it, because there is no other gospel. In 1914, World War I was happening. The United States was not actually involved at this point, but Canada had become involved, and a rumor began to spread that German Americans who were just, I guess, sympathetic to their home country were going to mount this like attack on Canada from Niagara Falls and Buffalo, New York, from that area, that they were going to invade and cross, you know, the border into Canada to attack the country. And that might seem like just some crazy, frivolous rumor, but apparently it had so much weight to it and was passed on so many times. The Prime Minister of Canada eventually reached the point where he decided he needed to appoint someone to investigate this, because he was so worried. He had heard so much about this impending attack. He was like, man, if this really happens, we need to know about this, right? And there was nothing to the claim, but that is how impactful and serious a rumor can become. This news that's not reliable, that we don't hear, can have huge implications if we're not careful about where we are placing our trust. And so Paul writes, do not trust any other gospel. This is the only thing that is worth staking your life on. So much so that Peter and Paul and almost every other apostle gave their life believing what they wrote. Almost every single apostle that followed Jesus was martyred, going to their grave believing what they passed on. So that if there was ever a question, well, were these guys just making this up? After Jesus died, did they just not want to admit that they weren't following after the Messiah? But no one dies for a lie. No one is actually willing to give their life just so that they're not proven wrong. And Peter and Paul and every apostle except for John gave their life in that way. So we have the evidence of the writings from Scripture. We also have prophecy. There was this fascinating study that we read about in our Sunday school class a few weeks ago. A person was talking about the prophecies of Jesus and what he fulfills, and it was actually a mathematician that did some calculations to determine just how unlikely it would be for Jesus to have fulfilled only 7 of the major prophecies that were given about him. There were over 60 major prophecies in Scripture that Jesus fulfilled with his life, things about his birth and his death, and especially his resurrection. And this person just took 7 of them, some that would be maybe harder to, you know, predict and guess about, like where someone is born. That's a pretty hard thing to predict, right, when someone's going to go into labor. And so he takes these 7 things, and he calculated that the odds of one person fulfilling 7 of those prophecies were 1 and one with 17 zeros behind it. I think the term was a quadrillion. We can ask Tina if that's actually a math term or not. I'm not sure. But to put it in a little bit more perspective, outside of that just being an incredibly large number, he said the same odds would be this. If you were to cover the state of Texas in silver dollars, 2 foot deep, and paint one of them red, and then blindfold someone and tell him to walk across the state and pick the red silver dollar, you have the same chance of finding the red silver dollar that you would of fulfilling just 7 of the 60 major prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There is no doubt when you look at Jesus and his claims that he really was who he said he was. There is no doubt that he was the Son of God existing in human form, who gave his life on the cross so that we could be reconciled back to God. And John says, because there is no doubt, because we've told you these things, because we have seen it and witnessed it with our own eyes, don't lose sight of the gospel. Because the implication is eternal life. One more verse in Ephesians 4 that talks about the danger of us being persuaded by these false claims. In 14 it says, then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning, with cleverness, and the techniques of deceit. See, in this epistle too, we have this thought that it's so easy to be persuaded into other things. It's so easy to chase after this new teaching or this new thought. I've never heard that before. That's interesting. It piques my curiosity. Maybe there's some truth to that. And here he says, don't give yourself to these clever lies, no matter how interesting they may be. And so I was curious. I began to think about this week, what are some of these false gospels that maybe we could lend ourselves to? And there's some we could look at, maybe other religions, other beliefs that are just incredibly contrary to what Jesus taught. But I don't think really there's much danger for a lot of us, probably, in chasing after those things. More often, we might be persuaded to chase after what one person called counterfeit gospels. There's, within these, a lot of truth to what is presented, but it's just not exactly correct. And so, here are some examples. One of them, this person called the therapeutic gospel. And the definition he gave was that sin robs us of our sense of fullness. Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential. And the church helps us find happiness. Now, there's some truth in that, right? We are valuable. We're created in the image of God. But that message puts the emphasis on us and our worth and our happiness instead of on the life of Jesus and his death. Another one is called the formalist gospel. He says, sin is failing to keep church rules and regulations. Christ's death gives me an agenda so I can begin to follow the prescribed forms of Christianity. Again, that becomes, okay, well, I know that there's these sets of rules I have to follow, and so if I just check off all these boxes and do what's right, then that must be the gospel. Instead of admitting that there's no way I could ever live the way that Jesus has called me to and needing our reliance on him. The moralist gospel. Our big problem is sins, plural, not sin, nature. And the purpose for Christ's death is to give us a second chance and make us better people. Redemption comes through the exercise of willpower with God's help. The activist gospel, the kingdom is advanced through our efforts to build a just society. The gospel's power is demonstrated through cultural transformation, and the church is united around political causes and social projects. The goal of the gospel is not to transform our culture or our country into what we think it should be. The point of the gospel is to transform dead hearts into living hearts. And that's the problem with the activist gospel. It focuses so much on, well, we just need to implement these programs and do all these things that make our place better, and that's a wonderful thing, but that is not the gospel. There's the churchless gospel. The focus of salvation is primarily on the individual in a way that makes the community of faith peripheral to God's purposes. The church is viewed as an option to personal spirituality or even an obstacle to Christ-likeness. More and more, there's this growing idea that, well, if Christianity is all about a personal relationship with God, then why do I need the church? The church is flawed and it's full of hypocrites, and sometimes it's just not easy to get there on a Sunday morning, so why don't I just focus on my relationship with God? He loves me, he died for my sin, and that's all I need, right? But the Bible is clear that we are to be in fellowship with other believers, walking step in step with them as we pursue Christ together. There's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel teaches that Jesus is a means to health and wealth and prosperity, as opposed to a Savior who reconciles us to God. Many TV preachers would fall into this category of prosperity gospel. See, it's easy to get a following if all you ever talk about is that God wants what's best for you, and he wants you to be happy, and he wants you to name and claim all these things that will be really good for your life. And if you never talk about sin, then people kind of usually enjoy what you have to say. But that's not a real gospel. And lastly, there's the unchanged gospel. The belief that we can love God and follow him while still living our life like we always have. We claim to be a follower of Jesus, we claim to love him, and we know that he loves us, but there's actually no real transformation of our life. There's no sanctification of us becoming more and more like Jesus. There's no heart transformation where we are convicted of our sin and knowing that we need to live in obedience to him because we love him. All of those things, they sound really good on the surface. And a lot of them, again, are easy to kind of fall into this trap of, yes, that sounds really close to what the gospel is, but it's just slightly off. And what the writers that we've looked at say is don't give yourself over to that. Remain in the foundation of the one true gospel. I found a quote that I really like. I was trying to figure out how to get this point across of what does it look like to remain with Jesus. What he talks about here in our main passage this morning is, if what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. That if the gospel remains in us, not only that, but if we remain in God, if we remain close to him and connected to him. And I wasn't smart enough to come up with a good definition, but I found one that I really like, and so I want to read it to you. Says, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant, close communion with him. To be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have his words abiding in us is to keep his sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. What I love about this quote is that it's not just, hey, you need to be reading your Bible, you need to be praying, you need to be going to church, you know, the Sunday school answer that is, no matter what class you've ever sat in, the correct answer that you give when the teacher asks you a question. Those things are great, and we need to be doing those things. And that's part of what he's talking about. But remaining with God is much more to that. It's every part of our day trying to keep in mind that scripture that we've been reading. meditating on the words that he said, thinking about the memory verses that Kevin has been challenging us to memorize over the last few months, having those things in our thoughts, walking in step with the Spirit and relying on him to guide our actions and our thoughts, helping him transform us, like we talked about, into the image of his Son. It's a daily, constant walk with God. Over Thanksgiving, we had a chance to go back to where I grew up, where a lot of my family is still at, and we had Thanksgiving together, but we also celebrated my grandparents had their 70th wedding anniversary, which was just amazing. And if you've ever been around someone who's been married that long, or not even 70 years, 50 years, 60 years, people who have just lived together for that long have a connection that's really hard to pinpoint, other than just the fact that they've just lived their whole life together. They really don't need to say anything to communicate. Usually they know what the other person is thinking. They are just kind of in step with each other. They don't need to fill the room with words. They can just sit in silence with one another because they're comfortable. They don't feel like they have to, you know, make any sort of effort to be with each other. They're just happy being with each other. And that really is the idea of remaining with God, with walking in step with him and letting him remain in us. That minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, year by year, over time, we remain with him, we communicate with him, we let his teachings guide our thoughts and transform our hearts. We hold to the gospel and preach it to ourselves daily, that we are a sinner in need of God's grace because we have rebelled against a holy God. And the only thing that lets us have the promise of eternal life is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, taking our place so that we can have Jesus' righteousness. Verse 13 of chapter 5. This is the verse we've been looking at all month long, or all series long, I mean. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Church, do you know that you have eternal life? The things that we've talked about, the idea of loving your brother and sister and obeying his commands and walking in step with the Spirit, remaining in step with God and in the foundation of the gospel, are we doing those things? If you don't know, if you have a question, we would love to help you with that this morning. I'm going to pray and then we're going to continue in worship. Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the gospel and God, the reminder we have of just how amazing and humble and loving and serving Jesus' act was for us by coming and living the sinless life and going to the cross in our place. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for letting us have relationship with you again through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.